This recording is brought to you from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary, Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. In it, you will hear a brief worship service beginning classes on July 12, 2017, which includes a short message by Professor of Systematic Theology and RTS Orlando President Scott Swain, which is based on Revelation chapter 5. This is the third in a five-part series for the week under the theme of Where Christ Is, the Ministry of the Exalted Son. The chapel services for this week are part of intensive courses in the Distance Masters of Divinity program at RTS Orlando, in which students come from across the United States and the world to become a learning community for the week. You may listen to or download other chapel services or sermons and other audio recordings by searching for the RTS Orlando channel on SoundCloud.com. And now the worship service.
Good morning, everyone. We're privileged to hear from the president at whose pleasure I serve, which is my pleasure to do so. A year ago, Dr. Swain was just a dean, and will soon celebrate this fall his inauguration as the president of this campus. But I'm always appreciative of his biblical insights and the richness of it for my own Christian life. And we look forward to a word about Revelation 5. Today's emphasis in worship is confession, and there's just a little brief note in the bulletin that points out some interesting things in terms of how the Reformation tradition has interacted with the notion of confession in worship. This morning we'll sing again Bonhoeffer's little morning prayer set to music by Bifrost Arts, but before we do, hear the call to worship from Psalm 100. Please stand. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness throughout all generations. We'll sing this song through twice. I invite you to assume an appropriate position for confession. If you are willing and able to kneel, using the kneelers before you in the pews, or otherwise to be seated, go ahead. And as the service bulletin notes, that one thing that happened during the time of the Reformation was that the priest's confession on behalf of the people under the banner of the priesthood of all believers became the confession of the people. And so we pray together this morning the prayer of confession that Martin Bucer gave to John Calvin, which belongs to the rich tradition of confession in the Protestant Reformed tradition. There is a typo. It just should read, that we may recognize our unrighteousness. And so follow me accordingly when we get to that point. Let's pray together a prayer of confession. Almighty, eternal God and Father, we confess and acknowledge that we, alas, were conceived and born in sin, and are therefore inclined to all evil and slow to all good, that we transgress thy holy commandments without ceasing, and evermore corrupt ourselves. But we are sorry for the same, and beseech thy grace and help. Wherefore have mercy upon us, most gracious and merciful God and Father, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us an increase in your Holy Spirit, that we may recognize our unrighteousness from the bottom of our hearts, attain true repentance and sorrow for them, die to them wholly, and please you entirely by a new and godly life. Amen. Will you take this time to silently confess your sins before the Lord? Lord, you have heard the confessions of our hearts, and even in the quietness of this moment, your Spirit has revealed to us new and larger ways in which we have neglected your commands. Help us to stretch out our confession in hope. May it be a trail of tears that leads us to your throne of grace, so that we might find strength and help in time of need. Amen. Please stand and hear these words of assurance. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. And therefore, as he continues to admonish us and exhort us in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable and pleasing to him, which is your only spiritual service of worship. Amen. Please be seated. Dr. Swain.
Thank you, Professor Glodo, for kind words, and thank you for leading and overseeing the chapel services this week. Selfishly, wish you would do this every day, but it's probably an unreasonable request. I want to read the entirety of Revelation chapter 5 and then just offer a few brief words on it after we ask the Lord's blessing. But Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that through your beloved Son, you have opened heaven to us, that we might, by your Spirit, see where Christ is at your right hand. Grant us in these brief moments to capture a vision of your glorious and sovereign kingdom in Christ that has come through his death and resurrection, that is bringing the nations to praise and honor and glorify your name. May we be caught up in that train as well, and we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. This week we've been trying to heed Paul's counsel in Colossians 3 to set our mind on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We've been trying to heed Paul's call to heavenly-mindedness. And I think that heavenly-mindedness is a topic that is not one that we think about a lot. I think it's a topic that's often neglected among evangelical Christians, sometimes despised out of a desire to be relevant to the earth, out of maybe even good commitments. Don't we believe in the resurrection of the body and so forth? But I think that heavenly-mindedness is a much misunderstood idea, but it's certainly an idea that's central to Scripture. Well, Revelation 4 and 5 are really a masterclass in heavenly-mindedness. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has spoken to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and he sent a circular letter to each one of them with commendations and corrections. But in chapter 4 and 5, we shift from earth to heaven. And in chapter 4 through 5, we have the shift from a, if you will, literal description of the trials and temptations that face the church to the metaphorical and figural description of the heavenly realities. And the point of this, I think, is not to distract us. The point is not to kind of take us away to another world so we can leave this one behind. But the purpose of this heavenly imagery is to effect a conversion of the imagination. It's to give us new eyes. It's to engage new affections. It's to elicit a new way of engaging the world in which we live. Well, in chapter 5, we have really the unfolding of a drama in heaven. It begins with the description of the one who has been praised in chapter 4, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. And it describes him as having a scroll in his hand. And the question is raised, who is worthy to open the scroll? Now, there's a lot of talk about what the scroll might represent, but I think the best understanding is that it represents God's purpose for creation, God's eternal decree, the plan and purpose that has in some sense been revealed to the Old Testament prophets regarding God's purpose for the world. I think we can summarize that, given certain clues and hints from earlier chapter 4 through from the Old Testament, as God's purpose that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You remember how the angels in Isaiah chapter 6, when they say, holy, 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 it says, let the earth be filled with his glory. The idea is, as Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. In each instance, the desire is that all three of those petitions will be fulfilled on earth as it is in heaven. The idea is that the glory, the praise, the honor that God receives in heaven from the angels will fill the earth. But there's a problem, right? This purpose, this plan for creation that is symbolized in the scroll, there's no one found worthy to bring it to pass. And this leads John to weep. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it, in a chapter which will describe Christ in the imagery that we're so familiar with, of the Lamb who was slain, which speaks of themes of redemption, right? Forgiveness of sins and so forth. Isn't it fascinating that in this chapter, the main problem is not our guilt. The main problem is not our lack of a clear conscience. What's the main problem? That the praise of God that exists in heaven cannot fill the earth. And it's interesting that the two passages that Professor Glodo read from in our confession for our assurance of pardon, for our call to exhortation, really hits both of these themes in the right order. Right? Yes, the gospel seeks to address our guilty conscience and says to us there's no condemnation. But the guilty conscience is not the ultimate problem. Right? The gospel addresses the guilty conscience in order to what? To re-enlist us in that kingdom of priests who may offer our lives in worship to God. Well, this is the problem that Revelation 5 sees, and it's the problem that it really wants us to buy into. How can the praise and glory of God in heaven fill the earth? And how can we enter into that? And of course, the answer comes with this announcement that the line of the tribe of Judah has overcome. Now, it's fascinating here that the imagery used to describe Christ and his work comes from two texts in the book of Genesis. The first one, of course, is Genesis 49, the line of the tribe of Judah. He has conquered. He has done something. He has won some battle, and that victory now guarantees that God will be praised on earth as he is praised in heaven. And of course, if you remember Genesis 49, part of the description of that line of the tribe of Judah is that he himself is not only one who wins the battles for God, but he is one who also receives honor as God, as the Gentiles, as the nations bring their tribute to him. And indeed, Paul describes his apostolic ministry in Romans chapter 1 as bringing about the obedience of the nations for the sake of what? His name, the name of this line of the tribe of Judah. And this, of course, is what we see in Revelation 5 as well. It's not only the one who sits on the throne that receives praise, but it's also what? The Lamb, this line of the tribe of Judah. But the other description, right? How has this line of the tribe of Judah overcome? Well, John hears of his victory, but when he looks, he sees what? A lamb standing which has been slain. And the imagery here, of course, comes from Genesis chapter 22, where God has called Abraham to offer Isaac. And as Abraham brings Isaac to Moriah, and Isaac asks, "We've got the fire, we've got the wood, we've got the knife, but where's the lamb?" Abraham says, "The Lord will provide a lamb." And of course, when Jesus appeared at the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God has provided to take away the sins of the world. Augustine summarizes the imagery here quite aptly. He says, "Christ is the Lamb that endured death, and he's the Lion that devoured it." And so it is because of the triumph of the Lamb that all that is required to bring God's praise to earth as it is in heaven, all that must be fulfilled has been fulfilled. Nothing else stands in the way. And I think this is why in the Apostles' Creed, we can go, when we're talking about the second article, we're talking about the work of Christ, we can go from his crucifixion to his resurrection to his second coming, because in a real sense, nothing else has to happen. Sure, there's time that has to unfold, and we're now on 2,000 years or so. But in the sense of God's purpose and plan, in the sense of the work that has to be completed to bring the praise of God on earth as in heaven, everything has been fulfilled by the Lamb. And so what we see as the drama comes to its conclusion, we see these expanding circles of praise. And note how they proceed. We have seen already in chapter 4 the praise of the living creatures and the elders. Well, they come back again, and they're the ones who sing of this kingdom of priests, an interesting description of the redeemed people, a people who are what? Enlisted into the army of worshipers. It spreads then from a myriad of angels, an angelic host, to enter into the praise of God. It spreads from there to every creature in heaven, on earth, under the sea, and in all its depths, to which the living creatures and elders ascribe, Amen. Well, of course, when we seek to ask what's the perspective this text seeks to communicate, it's quite easy. This text would have us raise our hearts and minds this morning to the heavens and to realize that our God reigns. And therefore, what's the natural response? Let the earth be glad. It would have us to remember that the Lamb has overcome, that all has been accomplished. And so when we march in Christ's service, we are marching as those who are already victorious. Even in our suffering, even in our trials and temptations, the Lamb has overcome. And so we read this text, we respond to this text, not merely as an audience, not merely as a crowd at a concert, but as a choir who can enter into the praise of God and of the Lamb. And so let's do that this morning.
We'll conclude our worship by the singing of Psalm 130, which continues in the mode of confession. This is the translation of Luther's rendering of Psalm 130, and perhaps is familiar to many of you from Indelible Grace's resetting of this into a more contemporary tune. So would you stand as Molly prepares to bring us into this song of confession?
Our shepherd God.
Now receive the Lord's benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.